Jeremiah is one of the longest books in the Old Testament. He's also regarded by many scholars as the spiritual, one of the spiritual giants of the Old Testament. Jeremiah, preaching to Judah and Jerusalem at a very troubled time. Prior to and the early part of the Babylonian captivity. Many lessons here. Of great interest to us prophetically, because as we're going to unfold in subsequent chapters, the timing of the three sieges of Nebuchadnezzar impacts you and I today. The battle of Carchemish, in which Nebuchadnezzar rules the world, was one of the major turning points in all history. It's of interest to you and I because it starts the times of the Gentiles, which Jesus himself refers to. And so we have much interest in this. We're going to learn much in subsequent chapters of Jeremiah that impacts you and I. The main burden of Jeremiah, though, is a moral one, a national one. His frustration being called of God to witness to his nation. The certainty of their judgment. And a very tough spot for Jeremiah to be in. He never flinches from that message. In fact, we're going to see that he is going to be on trial in this chapter for heresy. We normally think of trials for heresy. We associate that with the Spanish Inquisition. The Inquisition in general that hit Europe. We think of heresy trials in a Western civilization sense. Well, here we're going to find one in the book of Jeremiah. And by the way, this is not the first heresy trial in the scripture. I suppose using that definition, there'd be many. The one that's perhaps most important to you in a sense is the one that has to do with Naboth's vineyard. Remember Queen Jezebel and Ahab? And poor Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard so bad, Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. Queen Jezebel says, "Don't sweat it, I'll handle it." So she has Naboth falsely accused of heresy, tried and put to death, and then takes over the vineyard and gives it to her husband, the king Ahab, and says, "See, I can handle it for you." Now, why do we make a big to-do of that? Only because none other than Jesus Christ makes reference to that in the letter to Thyatira, in the seven letters to seven churches. And so that gives us a clue as to what Thyatira is really all about, and the whole business of sequestering lands through theological trials is an interesting thing. If you're wondering what that's all about, I encourage you to get the tapes on the seven letters to seven churches where we develop all that. But here in Jeremiah, we have another heresy trial forthcoming. Heresy trial falsely so called. But let's jump in. Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 1. And by the way, I've warned you many times, but let me just comment again. These are not in chronological order. Jeremiah is a compilation of assorted messages and things, so it happens that this actually occurs before chapter 25. We could spend a lot of time sorting through the chapters of Jeremiah, trying to put them in order. Some of it we'd find a lot of agreement on among scholars, and some of it still debated, none of it really relevant to you and I in the sense of understanding the message. Because where it's important, the Holy Spirit dates the letter, and in terms of which king and when, Jeremiah actually spans five kings. Josiah, the revival of Josiah, and then the subsequent kings, we've reviewed that before, and before it's over, we'll review it again. I won't take the time now. But in any case, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, came this word from the Lord saying. Now, first, a couple of small points. In the beginning of the reign, don't be misled by that if you're really concerned about chronology. The Hebrew grammar really means in the first half. It's translated appropriately as in the beginning of the reign, but the Hebrew idiom that's used connotatively means in the first half. So it actually gives you a lot of variability as to the actual timing. I don't think you and I are particularly concerned about that. We're more concerned with what's really going on. In any case, during this time, came this word from the Lord saying, okay. Oh, well, incidentally, one other thing before we get in that I meant by background. We're entering a section from 26 through about chapter 45 that combine all kinds of events in the life of Jeremiah. That is, combines them by topics or ideas. So we're going to find more and more narrative, but not necessarily chronological. You may recall when we were in chapter 7 of the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah conducted what we called then his temple address. And he very publicly stood at the outer court of the temple. And it was apparently at a major feast time when there were lots of people there, a feast day of some kind, unspecified. He gives his presentation. Now, his presentation, as you know by now, was not very popular. Judah was in a time of power transition. There was Egypt to the south, and there was Babylon really to the east, but from their point of view, from the north, because that was the path that Babylon would take to get there. They had the false prophets constantly saying that everything's going to be okay, the Lord is going to protect us. And Jeremiah's message from the Lord was, no, he's not. The Lord has raised up Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians to be his instrument in judging Judah for their idol worship and their and so on. And so that was obviously a very unpopular message. It was regarded as treasonous, and we're going to get into that here. What made it even more complicated, and we're going to see a lot of that in the subsequent chapters, there were false prophets saying, no, Lord is going, that were arguing against him, saying that the Lord is going to deliver Judah like he always has. Hang in there, trust the Lord, everything's going to be fine, the Babylonians are going to get put down. This was motivated in part by a leadership in the court that wanted to make alliances with Egypt against the Babylonians. And Jeremiah kept saying, don't do it. Nebuchadnezzar is going to prevail. God is raising him up as a judgment instrument and so on. This message that was mentioned in chapter 7 is summarized in the front of chapter 26. And what 26 deals with is not the message, but some events that were precipitated by that message. So if you recall, if we were going to somehow organize this in a more tangible outline, we would read chapter 7, get the message, and then see what happened as a result of it. But I'm going to rely on your memories that Jeremiah really let him have it there at the temple. And you're going to see that he stirs up a lot of trouble. So the first few three verses will summarize his temple address. The first verse 2 and 3, in effect, is a summary of chapter 7 that we read earlier. Some time ago. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command thee, and speak unto them, diminish not a word. Diminish, in other words, don't pull your punches. Give them everything I tell you, Jeremiah. Now he says, speak unto all the cities of Judah. That may seem strange. How can you do that from a temple? You can do that any Passover. Any Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. And I guess it's Feast of Trumpets. We call that Rosh Hashanah because it's the Jewish New Year, but the ecclesiastical name is the Feast of Trumpets. Anyway, there are three feasts, Passover and the other two, that are, if you were an able-bodied male, you were required to go up to Jerusalem to recognize the feast. So on those particular days, those three particular feasts of the seven Mosaic feasts, those three were required by law to be attended. And as a result, Jerusalem was overrun with tourists, people from the far further cities coming there to worship. So it's on that kind of a festive day that is where the Lord tells Jeremiah to go into the outer court and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house. Verse 3, if so be they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken unto me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse. I'll make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And obviously these first six verses are a precis, as I say, of chapter 7. One comment about Shiloh. I'll make this house like Shiloh. You probably may recall from your study in Genesis 49:10 and elsewhere, the term Shiloh can mean in certain contexts. It's a messianic phrase. It's not so used here. Shiloh is an actual location. It's historically relevant to Israel because it was the seat of the tabernacle when they came into the land. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was at Tabernacle. It was at Shiloh until finally, of course, ultimately it moves into Solomon's Temple. But the Shiloh location was where the Ark rested. The connotation here is that Shiloh was one of the holy places. Obviously, the Ark of the Covenant rested there when they entered the land. Shiloh was in desolation at the time he's saying this. And what the suggestion is that Jerusalem, even though they've got the temple and all of this, that is, it's going to be desolate, just like Shiloh is desolate. Shiloh had the Ark of the Covenant, terrific. What good does it do him now? Jerusalem will be the same way. Now, there is a parallel that I was going to actually leave to later, but I'll put it in right now. There is, we'll notice as we go through here, later, we're going to see that there's an attitude among the priests and the people that the Lord won't let anything happen to them because that's the temple is there. And the scholars refer to this as the temple fetish. This notion that the temple is some kind of talisman. The notion that because God established the temple of Solomon there in Jerusalem, God might beat him up a little bit, but not really let anything too bad happen, because after all, that's his house. And part of Jeremiah's burden is to get across the idea that don't matter. Ezekiel, of course, who's writing at this time, describes the Shekinah glory leaving the Holy of Holies. He describes how it physically was seen leaving, it hovered over the corner and then left. The same cloud that probably two men in white and the group of people saw in Acts chapter 1 some time later. But the point is, God did leave the temple, and indeed it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and so forth. Now, there is an analogy that should not be lost on us. Jeremiah had the painful burden of being a prophet to a dying nation. God was saying through Jeremiah again and again and again in so many different ways that Judah, you haven't listened, you haven't learned, you will not do my ways, you are not being true to your calling. You should have learned from the northern kingdom, Israel, 100 years before, had gone into idol worship and was ultimately judged by the Assyrians and taken into captivity and is gone. Judah, your burden is even greater because you should have learned, you haven't. God raised the enemies of Judah, namely the Babylonians, to be his instrument of judgment. And Judah took false confidence in the fact that they had the temple was there and God wouldn't certainly let anything happen to that. Wrong. What's the analogy? Well, the United States has been founded as a Christian nation. Its whole history is rooted in that. And if you haven't read The Light and the Glory by Peter Marshall and David Manuel, it would be the corollary text to our study of Jeremiah, I think. I would encourage you to obtain a copy and read it. Give you a whole different perspective of the United States. It's the spiritual history of the United States. But the question is, and there are many of us today that would say, gee, the United States is all its faults, is still the Christian nation on the planet Earth. I don't think so. I'm suggesting to you tonight that probably is past history. I'm suggesting to you tonight that you and I have the painful possibility of recognizing that God may indeed yet use the enemies of the United States to judge America. I hope I'm wrong. The good news is we don't have the certainty of prophecy that Jeremiah had. Jeremiah had a very explicit mandate. You and I have at least the advantage of ambiguity on that subject. And I do suggest that if you can get anything else out of our review of Jeremiah, that you spend some time in your prayer closet on behalf of this country. I mentioned the Shiloh, why it's referenced there as the final resting place of the Ark and so forth. Now, in verse 7, when it says, the priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord, don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean they heard them like they really understood them or swallowed that. They just acknowledged receipt, okay? Because we're going to see that they're going to respond to this now in verse 8. Now it came to pass when Jeremiah had ceased speaking, all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, thou shalt surely die. That's a sermon. Impressed everybody. Thou shalt surely die. Now, you got to understand their mentality. They're presuming that their posture is the same as Isaiah and King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was under attack. And Isaiah comforted the people, saying, don't sweat it. I know those enemies are tough, but God is going to deliver you. Their presumption here is that God is again going to deliver them. So when a prophet says, by the way, you guys have had it, they sort of look at that as just heresy. God isn't going to let us, you know, after all, we're super people and all that stuff. And this presumption that because God delivered them in the past, he is going to deliver them again, is in fact a presumption. Isaiah 37 deals with that, for those of you who want to, on your own, dig into that. But we'll keep moving. So anyway, they threaten them with death at the end of verse 8. Verse 9, why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. So he's speaking there. They take him. They attack him. They got a real ruckus going on here. When the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord and sat down in the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. And by the way, that new gate is regarded by most scholars to be the eastern gate, or as he sometimes called the golden gate. It's on the eastern side of it. And so it's the gate of the house of the temple of the Lord, which is the gate that lined up with the whole thing. And then verse 11, then spoke the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, as ye have heard with your ears. It's kind of interesting that he prophesied against the temple and the city, didn't he? If you go back there in verse 9, it says that this house shall be like Shiloh. That's the house of the Lord. Shall be like Shiloh, be desolate. Okay, and the city without inhabitant. It's interesting that what got him upset wasn't the temple, it was the city. I think there's an insight there, perhaps. But in any case, the priests, the prophets, verse 11, said unto the princes and all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, as ye have heard with your ears. Then spoke Jeremiah unto all the princes and to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that ye have heard. In other words, Jeremiah is making the declaration that the words he spoke were given to him to speak to them by none other than the Lord himself. And that may sound like a light thing to say, except Jeremiah is in a context where he is enduring the penalty of death if he's wrong. That's called blasphemy. Deuteronomy 18 is your reference on that, where Moses instructs them that if a prophet, the office of the prophet and all of that. So Jeremiah is not backing down, not mincing his words. He is not only not changing his story, but sticking with it. But he's also unflinchingly ascribing his message to explicit, specific instruction from the Lord himself. Now, verse 13, and he goes on. He says, first of all, I speak on by the Lord. And then verse 13, Jeremiah says, therefore, now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. As for me, behold, I am in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and right unto you. But know for certain that if ye put me to death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon its inhabitants. For of a truth, the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. Heavy trip. Jeremiah is one of these impressive guys. He doesn't mess around. In the privacy of his dialogue with the Lord, we heard earlier where he sort of complains and he's got a heavy trip, and once the Lord set him straight on that, he never again complained. We talked about that before. But publicly, he never, ever flinches, adjusts, backs off, lays it on. I'm always reminded of Daniel. Remember Daniel chapter 3, his three friends? When Nebuchadnezzar, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar was going to throw him in the fiery furnace. And I love it. They said to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the God of our fathers is able to protect us. But even if he doesn't, Jeremiah is saying the same thing. He says, God told me to say this to you. I'm telling you one more time. But if you want to kill me, fine. You know. Important thing to remember when you're in conflict. What can they do to you besides kill you? You know. Right? That's all they can do to you. The Lord says, don't be worried about those that can kill the body. And more things, there's more important things to sweat. So, of a truth, the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. This is one of the many places, but perhaps the crispest place, where we never see Jeremiah in a better light. It's he's direct. He's courageous. His conduct is absolutely appropriate. How we can learn from him. One of our prayers might be that we might be Jeremiah's. That under the pressure of confrontation, we don't flinch, amend, weasel word. I want you to know how concerned Jeremiah is in terms of being tactful. Now, then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he hath spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. I want you not to miss something interesting here. The trial that he's on was in the temple and brought onto him by the priests and the prophets. Verse 11, then spoke the priests and the prophets unto the princes, to all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die. He is under ecclesiastical indictment. It's a heresy trial, right? Who saves him? Well, the Holy Spirit, sure. But I mean, what agency does the Holy Spirit use? The civil authorities. The civil authorities. I think that's kind of interesting. It's the princes of the people. See, it's verse 16. Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets. See, his accusers are these false prophets, these pseudo-prophets that we've heard about before and we're going to hear more about in the next few chapters. We're going to see them get their due shortly. But it's the people, the laymen, that say, this man is not worthy to die, for he hath spoken to us in the name of our Lord our God. Verse 17, then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Moreshite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah the king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house like the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah the king of Judah and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. How? By ignoring this message. Where does that tremendous spiritual insight come from? The denominational leadership? If you'll allow me that? Mm-mm. They go on. And there was also a man prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, of the Kiriath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And Jehoiakim, the king, and all his mighty men, and all the princes heard his words. The king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard it, he was afraid, fled, and went unto Egypt. And Jehoiakim, the king, sent men into Egypt, saying, namely, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him into Egypt. They had extradition there, incidentally. And they fetched Uriah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim, the king, who slew him with the sword, and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. By the way, the point that he's making here, he was denied due process. And he also was denied burial in the normal way. Verse 24, nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Interesting. It's very, very interesting to me to watch Jeremiah's under trial. This is not the only time. He creates a lot of flack wherever he goes. Every man of God seems to do that. It's interesting that in this case, it happens to be the civil authorities that attempt to, in fact, do succeed here in rescuing him from the designs of the other, the ecclesiastical leadership. The reference is to Micah. Generally, when we think of King Hezekiah, we think of Isaiah, but we should be sensitive to the fact there are multiple prophets on these kings. Micah also prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, roughly about 800 B.C., and this is an interesting direct citation of that. It correlates with Micah 3:12 and also 2 Kings 18, for those of you that might want to track that down on your own. Amos and Hosea also were cohabitants, if you will, of that particular period of time. So Uriah is mentioned. He's a true prophet. Kiriath-Jearim is about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem on the road to Jaffa. That's mentioned in Joshua 9, if that sounds familiar to you. That's one reason, 1 Samuel 7. And he is extradited after he fled to Egypt. Jehoiakim, you realize, was a vassal of Egypt, so it wasn't hard for him to bring him back and slaughter to him. And Jehoiakim, of course, is the grandfather to Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, the one that we talked about, that had the blood curse on him that, in effect, sets up, if you will, the virgin birth that we talked about before. Okay, Elnathan that we saw here is apparently the grandfather of Jehoiakim. That's what I meant to say. 2 Kings 24:8, father-in-law of Jehoiakim, a man of status, etc. He was slayed, denied due process. I've mentioned that. We also have run into this Ahiakim. He's an official under Jehoiachin. That's in 2 Kings 22, for those of you taking notes on that. He's the father of Gedaliah, which we're going to see shortly, governor of Judah under Nebuchadnezzar after the fall of Jerusalem. When Nebuchadnezzar finally has a bellyful of this whole episode, on his third siege, he levels the city, takes them all captive, and puts up a governor, Governor Gedaliah. And he's going to be prominent in Jeremiah later on. But at this point, Ahiakim, who's the father of Gedaliah, espouses Jeremiah's cause and helps obtain his release. And that, I think, is probably the essence of all of that. Let's keep moving. We're in chapter 27, verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, here again we have this "in the beginning" phrase in the first half. Now, here's one of those places, by the way, that your Bible may say Jehoiakim, but the best, there's a lot of good technical substantiation that this is actually a copying error. This is Zedekiah. And your marginal notes may make reference to that. There's the best manuscripts here actually say Zedekiah, and there's other reasons why that seems to fit more appropriately, but we'll just keep going on. There's a copyist error, possibly. No big deal for you and I, but I footnote it as we go, just for your own background. Now, thus saith the Lord to me, make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck. Now, this is one of those cases that's going to sound reminiscent of Ezekiel. Here's where Jeremiah is going to take on not only a message, but sort of an object lesson. He's going to resort to theatrics. He's going to take a yoke, like a classical symbol of servitude, and biblically too, as a symbol of servitude, it shows up in 1 Kings 22, Ezekiel 7, and other places. I don't think we have to badger that one. Obviously, you won't run around with a yoke around your neck. You're making a point. But that's exactly what Jeremiah does. And I'm always intrigued. Some of these commentators says, well, it was just symbolic. Well, his enemy later on breaks it, so it mustn't be too symbolic because it lends itself to being broken, whatever it is. So I personally see no reason not to recognize that Jeremiah, at the Lord's instruction, fabricated a large, probably clumsy, conspicuous yoke and wore it to make a point. Okay? He had a way of, this is his approach to rhetoric. Let's see what he does with this thing. The Lord says, thus saith the Lord unto me, make thee bonds and yokes, and put them up on thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom, and to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and to the king of Tyre, and to the king of Sidon, by the hand of messengers who come to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah, the king of Judah. See, the Zedekiah shows up here. That's why this is important. But the point is, he doesn't make just one. He makes, you know, a bunch of these. And he wears one himself, as you'll see shortly, and he sends them to these kings, a whole bunch of them. And they're all going to be kings that will be ultimately subjugated by Nebuchadnezzar. And that's Jeremiah's point. That's his way of getting across what's coming, guys. So he sends these yokes to the king of Edom, Moab, Ammonites, And then, of course, Tyre and Sidon, which up to the north. And command them to say unto their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say to your masters. He's giving these instructions to the messengers that are going to present their bosses with these yokes, right? I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed right unto me. In other words, God gives it to whom he will. He's the creator presenting this issue on his authority as the creator. He goes on, and verse 6, and now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given also to serve him. Strange suggestion. There's a lot here that we should just pause about. First of all, we should not miss the very peculiar label where the God of Israel, bear in mind now, we've been through a lot of books from the Torah, book of Genesis, five books of Moses on, where God identifies himself as the God of Israel, and he's going to deal with mankind through Israel. It must have been on strange ears that it fell, that God, through Jeremiah, spoke of Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan, idol-worshipping king, as the servant of Jehovah. Strange phrase. It's used three times of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Jeremiah. It should not surprise us as students of the Bible, because Isaiah uses even a stronger term of Cyrus the Persian. And Cyrus is in charge of the Medo-Persian Empire. He's confronted when he conquers Jerusalem at the gates with the dusty old scroll of the book of Isaiah. And where they read from chapter 44 and 45, where God addresses a letter to him by name, calling him Cyrus, mine anointed. I have surnamed thee, even though you have not known. This is a scroll written 150 years before Cyrus was born. And God says, because I'm naming you by name, you will know that I am the God of Israel. Cyrus is impressed. He's impressed enough to turn him loose and let him go home. That's where it starts, the return from the captivity. But here we have Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, spoken of as my servant. You know, it's interesting. I think that Daniel was a very, very effective student of prophecy, of the Bible. We know that. Specifically, we know that he read the book of Jeremiah, because he makes that reference in chapter 9. It's no surprise, then, that Daniel had no trouble with Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't compromise his posture with him as a follower of the God of Israel. When he's a teenager, deported as a teenager in the first deportation to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, took the most promising top students and brought them to the court of Babylon and to train them in the court. And Daniel was among those. And he talked his boss, his supervisor, into allowing them to preserve their Jewish traditions. And that led, of course, to this dream thing in chapter 2, where Daniel impresses the king with his gifts, spiritual gifts, in effect. And he always treats Nebuchadnezzar with great respect. And even when he's an old man, called out of retirement by Nebuchadnezzar's grandson to interpret the handwriting on the wall, even there, Daniel doesn't only interpret the handwriting on the wall, he puts this turkey down, saying, now your grandfather, there was a king, not you, punk, you know. And that's almost the way he deals with it. And it's interesting. Now, what's so interesting to me about Nebuchadnezzar is we're going to find in another chapter here or so that there's a first letter written in the scripture. Well, actually, that's the way the commentators. I think there's a very interesting letter in Daniel chapter 4, written by Nebuchadnezzar. The chapter 4 of the book of Daniel is written by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the world at that time. And he describes how he was king of the world and on an ego trip, and how God warned him that on that ego trip he's going to bring him down for 7 years. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen, and he boasts, and sure enough, kavoom, the Lord renders him with the mental illness for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, he's recovered, and he returns, and he realizes that the God of Israel is the God of the universe, and so says in a letter, and puts it throughout the known world, posts it on every major post office bulletin board. And so I think, and I, of course, as I think I've shared with you, Daniel is by tradition, not in the script, but tradition, the guy that took care of him during those 7 years of incapacity. Incapacity. But so Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, strange thing. So, and it's also, the beasts of the field have I also given to serve him. And I think it's interesting, that particular form of mental derangement that God gave Nebuchadnezzar when it's time to humble him was the delusion that he was, it was lycanthropy, that he was to be with the beasts. He ate of the grass. He was really spaced out. Now, and it says, verse 7, and all nations shall serve him. What nations do you suppose he had in mind? I suppose he meant Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, Tyre, Sidon. These very guys are getting the yokes by messenger, right? All the known world in that time, of course, becomes subjugated to Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to find out shortly, in the next chapter, I think it is, that not only was the Babylonian captivity prophesied to be 70 years, we talked about that, their freedom will be linked to the end of Nebuchadnezzar's, the end of the Babylonian rule. Not only is the 70 years the captivity, but at the end of the 70 years, they're not really allowed to go free, but Babylon will be conquered. We know it's by the Persians. And we also know that the Persians were ultimately conquered by the Greeks, exactly like Daniel said. And I don't know if you realize, you celebrate that every time you hear a marathon, right? Wasn't it the runner from Marathon that ran 26 miles to let the Greeks know that they defeated the Persians and all of that? So that's all part of our vocabulary today, interestingly enough. Okay, now have I gotten all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, verse 6, my servant, the beasts of the field, have I given him also to serve him, and all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall enslave him. In fact, here it is. This is the verse. That is, it's not too obvious, but when you put this all together, you realize that not only are they going to be slaves 70 years, three generations, Nebuchadnezzar, his son Evil-Merodach, and then his son Belshazzar. Three generations. You have to recognize that the Chaldean and the Hebrew do not have words for grandson or grandfather. A son is simply a progenitor. Or, a, you know, in other words, it is an immediate son. That can cause a lot of confusion. Nebuchadnezzar's son is his grandson also. And Belshazzar, and for generations, for up until not too long ago, are the version of the fall of Babylon that was in the Bible was regarded as quaint myths by the historians, because we had all kinds of reasons to believe that the fall of Babylon happened quite differently. And it was relatively recent, relative, like, if, you know, a few, some decades ago, but that archaeologists have discovered that there were co-regents at the time. The king of Babylon was absent, actually, didn't get killed that night, as the Bible says, according to a secular history, except it turns out there were co-regents, and Belshazzar was there and did die that way. And, in fact, it not only corroborates the book of Daniel, but there's evidence that it had to be written by an eyewitness. We cover all that in the Daniel tapes if you're interested in digging into that. Very interesting. But in any case, here it says that Nebuchadnezzar will not only rule all these nations, but through three generations. But it also says that after the third generation, until the time of his land come, and then many nations and great kings shall enslave him. Plural. Not one, a pair. The Medes and the Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes dominant at first, the Persians gaining, it's a joint venture really, but the Persians rise to greater prominence in the later times of that empire. And they did indeed prevail over Babylon. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom that will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword, and with the famine, and with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. That's got to be tough for the Jewish listener to hear, that Jeremiah is telling them that God is behind this pagan, idol-worshipping king, and he is going to see to it that anyone that doesn't submit to this heathen is going to be put to death by the sword, by famine, or by pestilence. Interesting. Verse 9, therefore, Hearken not to your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers. You can put in there anything you like, your astrologers, your economic forecasters. The names are probably deleted from your Bible, of Edgar Cayce, Gene Dixon, and all of that. Who speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you, to remove you far from your land, and that I should drive you out, and ye should perish. Very interesting. Very interesting. He is attacking the false prophets. In Matthew 24, Jesus Christ answers his disciples. There's four disciples come to him privately, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, say, hey, how will we know when you're going to return? And he gives them a confidential briefing for two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25. And you may recall in there that he says that many false prophets shall arise, right? That they should deceive, if it were possible, the very elect, right? I was having dinner with Hal Lindsey the other night. And he was pointing out to me as he read that, he's read it 1,000 times, the Greek really says that the false prophets will arise for the purpose of deceiving the very elect, if it were possible. Fortunately, it's not possible. But what's interesting in the Greek grammar isn't just that there's false prophets that are so effective that the very elect would be deceived if that were possible, right? The language in the Greek is more assertive than that. The Greek implies that the reason the false prophets will arise is for the purpose of deceiving the very elect. You stop and think about it, that's pretty obvious, because the others don't need deceiving. Right? So this business of false prophets is a worthy study. We see it here in Jeremiah, because that's his whole burden, if you will. But it's also, what's interesting is you read the book of Revelation, the emphasis on that, the false teaching, the deviant doctrine. We're citizens just passing through, okay? But here anyway, Jeremiah says, for they prophesy a lie to you to remove you from your land, that I should drive you out, and ye should perish. Verse 11, but the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain still in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell there. He's speaking now to these heathen nations. Bear in mind, he's talking to the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and so forth. Right here, he's not talking to Judah. Okay. They will remain in their land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell there. Verse 12. I spoke also to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and serve him and his people, and live. Why will ye die, thou and thy people, by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord hath spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie. See, the false prophets are running around saying, hey, people, don't sweat it. God's going to protect you. It looks pretty grim, but God's not going to let anything happen to us. After all, we're his people, right? Jeremiah is the lone voice saying, uh-uh. Got it backwards, guys. Time's up. Verse 15. For I have not sent them, that is these prophets, verse 14. He says, therefore hearken not unto the words of the prophets, read that, pseudo-prophets, that speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. For I have not sent them, saith the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I might drive you out, that ye might perish, ye and the prophets that prophesy unto you. Something you need to realize is that not only are false prophets misguided, they are the pawns of Satan. Remember Balaam the prophet? That was there's three things. There's the doctrine, the error, and the doctrine of Balaam. And all three are mentioned in the New Testament. We study that when we get into, that it's all, of course, in Numbers, but we study it, and again, the seven letters, seven churches. You need to recognize that Balaam was an instrument of evil, in effect. because he was the mechanism by which Israel's enemies found out how to thwart them, have them fall from favor. And so it's not just that the false prophets are wrong or confusing or just misleading. They are Satan's instruments. 1 Timothy 4:1 speaks of the doctrines of demons. Strange idea. Any idea or teaching that is deviant from the gospel of Jesus Christ is satanic. And he has a large repertoire of mechanisms to try to get you away from the truth. And there is only one real protection, and that is the whole counsel of God. Someone can take a verse of Scripture, a chapter, a theme, an idea from the Bible and get you really fouled up. What's your protection? The Holy Spirit, of course. But also, if something is relevant to your walk, it is all through the Scripture, not in some little proof verse. And what you should passionately embrace is Genesis 1:1 through the end of Revelation 22, the whole counsel of God. Anything that isn't reconfirmed again and again is marginal, peripheral, tangential. And that's your only protection, because Satan will use the Scripture. Bear in mind the temptations of Jesus Christ all three times. Satan quoted to Christ Scripture. That's got to be funny, to feed the words to the author himself. And, of course, Jesus Christ nailed him, fortunately, with Scripture. Right on. Okay. So, let's see. I left it over. Verse 15. Yeah, for I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I might drive ye out, and that ye might perish, ye and the prophets that prophesy unto you. Also I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus saith the Lord, hearken not to the words of your prophets who prophesy unto you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house shall now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. Get the picture. At the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, when he first took over, he laid a siege, took the temple vessels in a deportation to Babylon, set up a vassal king. And there's actually a 19-year period during which there was a second siege, a second rebellion and a siege, and finally a third siege where Nebuchadnezzar, of course, not only comes, lays a siege, but levels the place and takes them all captive. But during that era there, the false prophets were saying, yes, our temple vessels are now in the trophy room in Babylon, but they're coming back. God is going to bring those back. And Jehoiakim was enslaved in Babylon, but he's going to come back. That was why Zedekiah had a tough time, because his rival is in Babylon, and the heir, the more direct heir to the throne, the Davidic throne. And so part of the theme that the false prophets were thumping all the time is that those vessels are coming back. And here's where Jeremiah is saying, or the Lord is saying through Jeremiah, hearken not to the words of your prophets who prophesy unto you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house shall now shortly be brought again from Babylon. For they prophesy a lie unto you. Hearken not unto them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? In other words, if you guys don't yield to Babylon, he's going to level this place. Which, of course, he does. Ultimately. Verse 18. But if they be prophets, and if the word of the Lord be with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and at Jerusalem go not to Babylon. In other words, if these guys are really prophets, let them pray that the rest of the stuff doesn't go there. That's what he's in effect saying. Verse 19, for thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars and concerning the sea and concerning the bases and concerning the residue of the vessels that remain in the city. And I better pause here and explain what that's all about. He's referring, it's not obvious, but he's referring to the other temple vessels. Now, in other words, not all. When Nebuchadnezzar came the first time, the first siege, he took the gold. The golden candlesticks, the golden this, the golden that. That's valuable. What's left now, still there, are the pillars. Now, you know, most of our study of the temple comes from the tabernacle. We know the tabernacle pretty well if you're a student, but you may not know that some of the temple had some things that were different than the tabernacle. And among the things it had were these two very large bronze pillars. They were named Jachin and Boaz, Counsel and Strength. And they had a very special role, and to get into all that would exceed our time tonight. It turns out that the temple, you know, God says that ye are the temple of God, and there's an architecture there that is a New Testament architecture. And there are aspects to the temple that are different than the tabernacle. And strangely enough, they're structurally different in terms of words that are in the New Testament, not the Old. And there's a whole study you can get into, and that's a subject for another time. But the point is, the bronze portions, the gold portions are inside the holy place. The bronze portions include these two pillars and the exterior pieces of furniture, which primarily is what we know from the Old Testament being the molten sea. That's an unfortunate translation. All through the Exodus, you'll find the term the molten sea. What it is, it's a giant bronze laver or wash basin. And it's molten sea is unfortunate. Molten means, it turns out it's a Hebrew word that really means bronze. Okay, and the sea means a laver. It's a brass wash bowl is what it is. But your quaint King James keeps referring to it as a molten sea. Now, when that was in the tabernacle sense. And that was a portable thing that you carried sort of like on poles, okay? Everything in the tabernacle was portable because they wandered through the wilderness. When they get to the Temple of Solomon, all of this architecture, plus a few additions, interesting additions, are codified in a permanent house of God. And what was this portable laver was now made into a very large bronze bath. And it was on the backs of 12 bronze oxen. Okay? And it was big enough for the priests to be immersed in ritual washing. Okay? There were also 10 lavers, bronze lavers, smaller ones. And they are on stands that had wheels. They're sort of a portable device that's also used for ceremonial washings in a more manual sense. And so what he's saying here in verse 19, for thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars and the sea and the bases, meaning these stands. He's referring to those things which are still at the temple that Nebuchadnezzar didn't take the first time. Why? Because they're bronze, not gold. Okay, but thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, the sea, and the concerning the bases, and concerning the residue of the vessels that remain in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon took not when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord, then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. Tough words for the resident of Judah. We have this threatening king, and he's already plundered us of the gold, and they're holding out this hope that somehow the Lord's going to, you know, take care of them. And Jeremiah comes, I'm speaking of the Lord, says, he's going to come back and get the rest of this stuff. You guys are in big trouble. Now, by the way, those of you that want to check into the pillars of bronze and the seas and the lavers, you can find it all in 1 Kings 7. It's all in 1 Kings 7 for those of you that want to chase that stuff down. Okay, now, by the way, he says they shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then will I bring them up and restore them into this place. That happened. They were all returned under Cyrus the Persian in about 536 B.C., the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar was 606 B.C. Cyrus the Persian returned all this stuff in 536 B.C. How long was the delta? 70 years. Isn't that interesting? And you can find that in Ezra chapter 1. The book of Ezra is the return into the temple under Cyrus the Persian. It is some years later that Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the subsequent king, Artaxerxes Longimanus, that Nehemiah says, hey, I got it made. I'm your number two guy. I'm the cupbearer to the king. But I really have this burden to go back and rebuild the city, the wall. Give me the authority and let me go. And Artaxerxes gives him the famous decree that triggers the 70-week prophecy of the book of Daniel. But make a distinction between the release of the captives to go back and build the temple and some 19 years later when Nehemiah gets the authority to rebuild the city. One ends the servitude of the nation and the other ends the desolations of Jerusalem. And if you take, as I said before, if you take the 2,484 years, 2 months, and 3 days from the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, you come to May 14th of 1948, when the nation is back in the land. If you take that same period of time from the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, the desolations of the city of Jerusalem, you come to June of 1967, which is the first time since the crucifixion of Christ, where the city of Jerusalem is under non-Gentile dominion. And so when he says the Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, you rejoice as of June of 67. Interesting time period. Mentioned last time to you that Israel was the subject of four periods of 490 years. Not contiguous, but four periods, right? Remember that? From Abraham to the Exodus, Exodus to the temple to Artaxerxes, right? And then Artaxerxes to the Antichrist. 490 years, but not contiguous. I've also told you for a variety of reasons, I think the dealing with the church and the dealing with Israel are mutually exclusive. A friend of mine, who I'll call Doug, has suggested the possibility that maybe God will give them both equal time. Maybe there's four 490-year periods for the church to be gathered in, which is kind of interesting. So you can multiply four times 490 from Acts chapter 2 and come to pretty soon. I don't know if he's right, but we can stand around and watch and see, right? So if you want to know more about that, you can get the tape by Doug Wetmore on the four 490 periods for the church. And now he's panicked to figure out how he's going to get that off the master tape tonight. Okay. A couple of general observations that I could make anywhere along here, but I'd like to just make as we go here. National calamities are by divine appointment. We see that in Daniel chapter 10, if you remember that spook show. If you haven't, get the tape. We see it right here with God instructing them. Not only Judah, Edom, the Amorites, Moab, all those guys. Their national calamities are brought about by divine appointment, which is a result of national sin. National calamities are a result of national sin. So you're worried about the United States? You won't solve the problem in the Congress, or the Senate, or the executive branch. You won't solve the problem at the ballot box. You'll solve the problem in your prayer closet. If you want to see an extension of God's grace to this nation, you better pray for it. As Billy Graham so eloquently said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. If you don't know what I'm talking about, subscribe to cable television. I know exactly what I'm talking about. It's tragic that the position that we have just drifted into of complacency, of humanism. If you want to see the destiny of secular humanism, pick up one of the documentaries on the Holocaust. That was sanctioned by the plebiscites in Germany. If the collective judgment of the state is right, then we've got a whole other perspective of Nazi Germany and what it led to. That's the end result of secular humanism or relativism in any of its forms. But anyway, on to Jeremiah chapter 28. And it came to pass the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in the fourth year, and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet who was of Gibeon, spoke unto me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now this guy is a false prophet. Don't be misled by his introduction here, where he says, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. That's his claim. We're going to see what happens here. I suspect I could almost say the boldest prophets are not necessarily of the Lord. Their audacity is no sign of spiritual endorsement. This guy really sticks his neck out, and we'll find out what happens to it here shortly. Notice verse 3, within 2 full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried away to Babylon. Here's one of these false prophets saying, hey, don't worry about it. Within 2 years, that stuff's coming back here. This is an example of what was described in the previous chapter generically. This is specific. Verse 4, and I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went into Babylon, thus saith the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. We'll see what yoke gets broke here. Verse 5, and then the prophet Jeremiah said unto the prophet Hananiah, in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord, even the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform thy words which thou hast prophesied to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house and all that is carried away captive from Babylon into this place. You have to recognize Jeremiah has a note of sarcasm there. It's hard to read in your King James, but trust me, it's there. Verse 7. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in thine ears and in the ears of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms of war and of evil and of pestilence. The prophet who prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known, and that the Lord hath truly sent him. This is Deuteronomy 18, if you remember, the test of a prophet, right? If a prophet, if that which the prophet says, and if he says in the name of the Lord, if it come to pass, then he's speaking of the Lord. If it doesn't, you kill him. Pretty interesting professional development program among prophets there. Verse 10, then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. Hananiah, this false prophet, takes this yoke, the symbolic thing that Jeremiah was lugging around to make his point. He took it and he busted it. Dramatic, you know, theatrics. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. He just quietly says, okay, buddy, you know, wish you luck. Verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, after that Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying, here's your message back to that turkey. You ready? Thus saith the Lord, thou hast broken the pieces of wood, but thou shalt make for them yokes of iron. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. And I have given him the beasts of the field also. It fascinates me. It's always in there. It's always in there. He's the only king that I know of that in the Gentile dominion, you know, that has the beasts also. Interesting. Verse 15. Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee. But in other words, he's denying, he's just confronting him. The Lord hasn't sent you. But thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. This year shalt thou die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. Okay? In the seventh month. Now you may wonder, what's all that about? If you go back here to verse 1, the Holy Spirit took the trouble to show you that this started in the fifth month. And this boastful false prophet said, in 2 years I'm going to have all this stuff back here. Lord says, wrong. 2 months, fella, and you're out of the ball game. 2 months he got. Not 2 years. 2 months. Now, something you miss in verses 15 and 17, because you read it in the English. In the Hebrew, the lo selaka, which means he has not sent you, is the Hebrew word that means he has not sent you. Okay. In other words, God has not sent Hananiah. He has not sent you, right? The whole selaka. Okay, the word here in terms of casting you off the face of the earth is meselaka, which is in the Hebrew almost the same word. It's a play on words. Okay, lo means it's a negative. Lo means not. Lo selaka means he has not sent you, but he is going to send you where? Off the face of the earth. See, he got sent by the what's hidden in the pun in the Hebrew, what Jeremiah is saying, or God is saying through Jeremiah, you know, You claim to be sent, but you're not. I'm going to send you where you go. Off the face of the earth. That's what's caught up in the language there. And not in 2 years, by the way, in 2 months. Now, incidentally, something else, that just another background note about this. At the time that Hananiah is going through this false prophet routine, we know from archaeological evidence called the Babylonian Chronicle that at this time Nebuchadnezzar had his hands full quelling a local revolt in Babylon itself. Small point, but it starts to give you a feeling for why this guy had the audacity or the arrogance to be optimistic that they were going to, that Babylon, you know, that Babylon was going to fall, because they apparently had word that there was some local uprising in Babylon itself that Nebuchadnezzar had his hand full. So that might be, just speculative, that might be the source, at least in part, of Hananiah's optimism, which of course was falsely placed, and he got a lesson about stepping in to the office of a prophet. Now, if I keep this, we got to roll on here. If we got, we can. I'm really trying. 30 and 31 are dynamite, and I want to set myself up for next time. So I'm going to try to just squeeze in another chapter here, and I think we can make it. Okay. So let's take chapter 29, and we'll glean through it just as superficially as we have the previous ones. And if I go fast enough, I won't reveal all the stuff I don't know. I can just keep you snowed. So let's keep going. Chapter 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders, or the remnant of the elders, who were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets and to the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is a letter, in fact, actually a group of letters, of Jeremiah to those that are captive. Bear in mind, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem with those that are still back there. But in that first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, there were a number taken captives. The royalty, some of the heavies, you know, all that, were taken captive. So Jeremiah is sending letters from Jerusalem to these slaves, the captives. Now, the captives aren't in chains and in prisons. They're in villages and things, farming. And in fact, they're going to be instructed here, quite interestingly, with instructions that they also observe throughout the diaspora. Well, come, I'm getting ahead of myself. But the point is, Jeremiah is writing to these captives, to the elders who were carried away captives, to the priests, to the prophets. What prophets? Ezekiel and Daniel. They're over there, a couple hundred miles away. Okay? And others, I'm sure. And to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 2, after Jeconiah the king and the queen and the eunuchs and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem and the craftsmen and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. Here's a parenthetical addition that Jeconiah, that's the guy that had the blood curse, right? And the queen, that was Nehushta. Remember we talked about that? Why is she always mentioned? Because bear in mind, Jeconiah is only 18 years old. Queen mother is still, you know, heavy dude here. And the eunuchs and the princes and so forth. And the craftsmen and the smiths. Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty cool guy. When he conquered someone, he picked the best. The brightest young men, Daniel and his three friends, took them to Babylon to be staff men at the court. Took the craftsmen and the artisans, what for? To beautify Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was pretty cool. And they were departed from Jerusalem. Now, by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, saying. Now, bear in mind, there's an emissary going from Zedekiah, the puppet king, to Nebuchadnezzar, the heavy. So this emissary is going there anyway. So I'm sure with Zedekiah's permission, Jeremiah is allowed to send some letters along with these guys to the captives that are in Babylon. That's what's going on here. Okay. It's an ambassadorship. Okay, yeah. Elsa, the son of Shaphan. He's the brother of Ahikam. And let's see. Who is the other one? Gemariah, who is the son of Hilkiah, who is probably Josiah's high priest. We find that from 2 Kings 22, but I'm sure you were... You know, I'm not sure you're hanging on your seat to learn all that. I don't want you to do that. I don't know what you do with that information. I just thought I'd throw it out there. Okay. Next three verses. Verse number 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all who were carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. He now gives them some instructions. And this is strange instructions, but it'll give you some insights here. He says, hey, you guys, you're slaves, you're not slaves, you're captives in Babylon. Do the following. Build yourself houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take to yourselves wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. He's saying a lot of things here. He's saying, dig in, guys, it's going to be a while. A couple of generations, by the way. I mean, you know, sons and daughters, and they're going to marry. Build houses, plant orchards, plant gardens and eat off it. Don't hang around that we're going to, have an Entebbe raid today after tomorrow and pull you out of there. You are there for a while, right? This is exactly the kind of posture that the Jews took after the dispersion by the Romans. Because in 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian and the four legions leveled Jerusalem and dispersed the Jews throughout the world, which for 1900 years they wandered homeless, during that period of time, they did exactly this. Wherever they found themselves, Russia, Germany, you name it, they did what? They built houses, dwelt in them, planted gardens, eat fruit of them, they took wives. Not pagan wives. There's not an implication here that to take Babylonian wives. They're still to keep to themselves. Deuteronomy has not been repealed. They're to be separate. But they populate and have families and recognize it's going to be, a continuation, okay? And centuries of dispersion, they follow the same pattern, okay? Now, here's the interesting thing. It's unique in the Old Testament. Verse 7, and seek the peace of the city to which I cause you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in its peace ye shall have peace. This is strange. You and I take it for granted because of Matthew 5:43 and elsewhere that we are to pray, for peace in a broad sense. The only place you can find it where they are to pray for the peace of the city in which they're captives. Because if they have peace, they'll enjoy peace. Okay? Pray for, seek the peace and so forth. And that's exactly what they do. And by the way, we have in Ezra chapter 6, I think it is, Cyrus, the Persian, asks them to pray for him. It's interesting. We take that for granted in the New Testament sense. Old Testament is right here. There's a lot. In fact, the New Testament gets its name from the book of Jeremiah. Do you know that? It's two chapters away. We're getting there. Okay, but for in its peace ye shall have peace. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets nor your diviners who are in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye have caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return even from this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Now that's your Bible verse of the chapter, 29:13, mark it. And you can quote that to anybody around here, and they'll think you're quoting from the New Testament. And ye shall seek me and find me when you search with me with all your heart. You searching for God and can't find him? Maybe it's not with all your heart. Here's his promise. It's unequivocal. Okay. And incidentally, after the 7 years, says, then ye shall call upon me and ye shall go and pray unto me and I will hearken unto you. And that's the opening into Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Daniel was reading this, knowing the 70 years were about accomplished when he went into prayer. We covered that before, right? And prayed, and that's the prayer that Gabriel himself interrupts and gives Daniel the mathematical prophecy that predicts the very day that Jesus Christ presents himself as king that we celebrate as Palm Sunday. 173,880 days in advance, God calls his shot. Very, very exciting thing. Verse 14. And I will be found by you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places to which I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Is this the return from Babylon? No. If you read it carefully, Jeremiah may have thought so if he wasn't paying attention. I don't know. But the Lord says through Jeremiah, and I will be found by you, saith the Lord, and I will turn you away. I will turn away your captivity and will gather you from where? From Babylon? From Chaldea? From the plain of Shinar? No. From all the nations. Really? Gomer, Scythians, from Magog, from all of them. And you'll find all of those listed in Genesis 11, Table of Nations, and you'll find them in Ezekiel 38, where they talk about this. I will gather from all the nations and from all the places to which I have driven you. Not just Babylon. This is the second regathering. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. God says, when I regather you the second time, you're going to be established in the land, never to be removed. When did the second regathering start? May 14th of 1948. Going on in our lifetime. Very exciting. The climax is being set up. Climax of all of God's plan for man. I've often thought about that. When would you like to be, if you had your choice to be alive any time on the planet Earth, when would you pick? You want to be at the court of Nebuchadnezzar? Be careful, he played rough. Would you like to be by the Sea of Galilee when a carpenter's son was healing the blind and the lepers? That'd be kind of neat. What would be even more exciting? When the suffering servant comes to take possession of that which he purchased. When God climaxes his entire plan for mankind. When is that? Right now. If you had a chance to pick any time in human history, right now. Exciting time. God is going to climax this whole book, not far away. Verse 15. Because ye have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon. Know that thus saith the Lord of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwell in the city, and of your brethren, they are not gone forth with you into captivity. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs. You remember that phrase from the earlier example? Like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. Again, it's that duet of figs that we talked about a couple chapters ago. Verse 18. And I will persecute them with the sword, the famine, and with pestilence. There goes the trio again. And I will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, and a horror, and a hissing, and a reproach. To where? To all the kingdoms of the earth, not just Babylon. And reproached among all the nations to which I have driven them, because they have not hearkened to my word, saith the Lord, which I sent them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early, sending them. But ye would not hear, saith the Lord. Hear therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab the son of Coliah, and Zedekiah the son of Messiah. Now, don't confuse these two names. These are not the Ahab you're familiar with from the northern kingdom long ago. And this isn't the Zedekiah, the king. It's a different, they're common names. These are two false prophets mentioned by name. These guys who prophesy a lie unto you in my name, behold, I deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And of them shall be taken up a curse by the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted with fire. Boy, the king of Babylon had a thing about roasting with fire. These two guys get cooked, right? It's interesting in Daniel chapter 3 that is what we see there too. We again have a fire pit, and it's turned up seven times as hot as normal, right? It's so hot that the officers in charge get consumed by this thing. They weren't watching the specs very well, apparently. And Daniel's three friends get thrown in the furnace, and of course Nebuchadnezzar looks down there and he sees, how many we throw in there? And he sees these three guys down there walking around. The only thing the fire did is get rid of their bonds. They were unhooked. You know, they were all set. He says, I see four down there. And the fourth is like who? Son of man. You betcha. And so, of course, Daniel has him called out. He's kind of impressed. Nebuchadnezzar has him called out. He's obviously quite impressed. And so, now that's a fun story, and I love to get into it because everybody sees in it a type. Nebuchadnezzar had made an image, right, to be worshipped, 66 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, right? And those that didn't bow down was under penalty of death. What is Nebuchadnezzar a type of? The Antichrist, terrific. Okay, and these three Jewish young men are a type of the remnant through the tribulation, the 144,000, if you will. And the fire happens to be an Old Testament idiom of the tribulation. And so here we have the Antichrist, we have the remnant going through and preserved miraculously through the fire, and we have the and all this, and that's great. The question I love to ask when we get into all that typology, where's Daniel? Where was Daniel throughout that whole episode? We don't know. Well, was he around? Well, if he was around, he must have bowed down to the idol because he wasn't accused of false worshiping. Not very likely if you know anything about Daniel. So he must have, he didn't bow down. If he didn't bow down, they wouldn't have missed a chance to accuse Daniel. He's the guy that set their clock back in chapter 2. But somehow he's not in the story. It's silent. Just as Isaac is edited out of the record from the time he's offered in Genesis 22 as an offering for sin until he's united with his bride, he's edited out of the record so that the Torah fits the type of Jesus Christ. So likewise, I think it's fascinating that Daniel is not present. He's probably on an affair of state, an errand in a foreign country on behalf of the king. He's not around. That's why this old palace guard took a chance to try and, you know, do his buddies in. But typologically, it's very interesting because Daniel just might be a type of the church. This is way out. You don't make doctrine from analogies. You really don't. But it's kind of an interesting observation that I can't resist sharing with you, which, of course, has got nothing to do with Jeremiah, so we better get back here. Roasted with fire. By the way, don't confuse these two guys, as I think I said, is that these guys are two guys. They're not linked to these false prophets, Ahab and Zedekiah. There's something else, by the way. There's another play on words here. Kaliah. Where was that? Ahab, the son of Kaliah. Who cares who's the son of? Well, because Kaliah, as a noun, means curse. And Gala-Kola, which is almost the same verb, is to burn or roast. There's a play on words here. Okay? And again, as we read it, we miss that because it's in the Hebrew. It's a Hebrew pun. But for what it's worth, there's a lot going on here that you and I miss, of course, because we're victims of our own translation. Okay. Now, verse 23, we're almost there, we'll make it. Because they have committed villainy in Israel, and they have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, even I know and am a witness, saith the Lord. In other words, these guys are bad dudes. They were adulterers, they were profligates, as well as being obviously blasphemers in effect. Verse 24, thus saith the Lord, thus thou shalt also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite. And by the way, the word Nehelamite sounds like a geographic place. It also means the dreamer. The dreamer. We'll come to this. Saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, because thou hast sent letters in thy name unto all the people who are at Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, and to all the priests. By the way, this Zephaniah was like the sergeant of arms. He was the chief warden in charge of the police regulations of the temple. That's who this guy was. And to all the priests, saying, the Lord make thee priest in the stead of Jehoiada the priest, that ye should be officers in the house of the Lord, and every man that is mad maketh himself a prophet, that thou shouldest put him in prison and in the stocks. Now therefore, why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makest himself a prophet to you? For therefore he sent unto us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Build yourself houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit therein. And Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. In other words, this is a letter of reproach by this character. And this guy, Zephaniah, read it so Jeremiah could hear this. And then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, send all of them of the captivity, saying, thus saith the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah hath prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he causeth you to trust in a lie, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his seed, and he shall not have a man to dwell among his people, neither shall he behold the good that I will do for my people, saith the Lord, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. And that's, and we made it. So that is the end of chapter 29. Next time we'll take chapter 30 and 31. And I commend to you reading it next time. And I'll call your attention right now to give you a flavor of what we're going to get into. I'd like you to notice verse 7. Verse 7 speaks of the Great Tribulation, but gives you an Old Testament title of it that will give you tremendous perception. You and I call the tribulation period, the last half of the 70th week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation, because we get its name from Matthew 24, where Jesus Christ quotes Matthew 12. And where he does that, the tribulation, the great, that's where it gets its label. And because you take a New Testament label for it, you don't really understand what whose tribulation it really is. And in Jeremiah, in verse 7, it says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Israel," or Jacob's, "trouble." The focus of the tribulation is Israel, not the world at large. I'm not saying it's not worldwide, but the focus of it is Israel. "But he shall be saved out of it, because of the elect's sake. Those days shall be shortened," and so on. So we'll get into some of that next time. Verse 9, of course, says that David's going to come back. So I'd like to have fun with that one. And all we go, we're going to have 31. I think we'll get into 31 also, which is some things that Matthew quotes from when we talk about the slaughter of the babes in Bethlehem and all of that. So we'll get going here. And then, of course, as we get into 31, is where the New Testament gets its name. And when Jesus Christ scolds Nicodemus for not knowing about being born again, he says, "You're a teacher of Israel and you know not these things?" What's he talking about? We associate born again with John 3. Jesus didn't. And I submit to you that he expected Nicodemus to understand Jeremiah 31. And we'll get into that next time. Let's stand for a word of prayer. False prophets. You and I do not have to go to Israel or Babylon to find false prophets. All you have to do is turn the TV on from time to time. All you have to do is read the papers. All you have to do is be sensitive to the media, and you'll find all kinds of false teaching. The pagan teaching isn't the one that's going to hurt you the most. You're beyond that. If you know Jesus Christ, the very fact that you're here tonight means that the Holy Spirit's brought you. There's nothing, coincidences is not a kosher word. You're here by divine appointment. But the kind of thing that will rip you off, in my guess, is not pagan teaching. What's going to rip you off is deviant biblical teaching. Your only defense is to know the Word and the Holy Spirit to guide you and protect you and shield you. And that ought to be your very fervent prayer. That's why in all your notepads, I forgot to do that this tonight. I try to remember Acts 17:11 goes to the top of your notepad, where Luke tells you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, but to search the Scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you for the privilege of gathering together to behold your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have indeed given us so great a redemption, so great a deliverer, so great a protector, the perfect prophet, the prophet of truth. Father, we would just ask you to increase in us an appetite for these things. Guide us in this coming week as we go about our affairs. Help us to find that time to study and partake of your word, to ingest your bread into our very lives. Father, we would ask you also to just lead us clearly in that path which you have for each and every one of us. Help us to perceive that unique ministry that you have for each and every one of us, that in all these things we might be more responsive to your leading and your will, and that in so responding, we might be more pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.